Of the 7.3 billion people on Earth, 2.8 billion are on social media, sharing every moment, thought, and experience. We are liking, sharing, tweeting, pinning, reblogging, and voicing our opinions. All in public, yet we are more alone than ever. At what point did the idea of online change the way we think about the world, about our friends, about our family? The online revolution changed everything, even you.
Well, the video previous to that was John Crist, Christian comedian. Love him. You should check out his stuff online. He's one of my favorites out there. Now, good morning. Welcome to church. Real quick announcement for you before I get down to the sermon series today. It's almost the end of February, y'all. We are almost 2 months into 2017. It's crazy to think about, which means that it's getting to be the time of the year where we start pushing camp out to all of our parents of students in this church. So summer camps are coming up. We got camp opportunities for your kids, whether they're, I think it's all the way from kindergarten up to 12th grade. They're different environments depending on the age group, but trust me on this. You want to have your kid plugged into one of these environments. And we got the early bird rate right now, so you want to sign up now. But check this out. You would be amazed at what God can do with 1 week. If you just like send your kid off and give them one focused week or just a few focused days where they can just be immersed in God and disconnected from all the digital crazy and all the busy schedules that we have. If you would just give them a week to disconnect from all this, okay, try it yourself, right? Disconnect from all this for a week and just focus in on God. You would be amazed what God can do with that. I know that camp was always a catalytic moment for me every single year in my faith journey. And so I would just encourage you, take the risk. I know she's never flown the nest yet, but take the risk this summer, get her in camp, and trust me, you'll be glad that you did. Now, with that being said, today we are going into week two of a three-week series we're doing called Trending, How the Online Revolution Changed Everything, Even You, and Especially You. Now, just a little disclaimer from the top, and in terms of recap for last week, this is not an anti-digital technology sermon series. All right, this week I was posting on Facebook, and people were like, you shouldn't be posting on Facebook, digital technology. And I was like, give me a break. Okay, apparently you didn't listen last week, because this is not an anti-digital technology sermon series. Now, I do believe certain problems have arisen from digital technology, but you know what the problems with digital technology are? Okay, the problem with digital technology is not digital technology. The problem with digital technology are all the things sucking wind in this room right now. Okay, like you and me, we're the problem. Because we decide how we use it, and we decide how much we use it. We decide if we use it for evil or selfish ends, and we decide if we allow it to become an obsession in our life. And it's when we do that, when we go down one of those two paths, that it can get sideways on us and problematic. But I'm not anti-tech. Okay, I'm not I love my screens, y'all. I love them. I love the internet. I love my personal computer. I love my little pocket computer that I can carry around with me everywhere. I would call it a phone, but we don't use it as a phone, right? So I love all that stuff. I love how comfortable and convenient it's made my life. I love that it continues to move forward at the speed of light. But, as all of us kind of sit back and revel in the glories of technology, it's wise every once in a while to just stop and pause for a second and ask ourselves, how is this changing us? Okay, how is digital technology impacting my soul? And that's what this series is about, right, plain and simple. Now, last week we talked about how digital technology is impacting our relationships. Next week we're going to talk about how it's impacting our peace, which will be really fun. I'm excited about that one. Don't miss it. But today we're going to talk about how digital technology is impacting our identities. And to start off, we just need to establish a baseline definition for identity, because it's one of those fuzzy words. I mean, not even social scientists can agree on a definition. So amateur hour, here's my definition of identity that we'll work off today. My identity, and your identity too, is how I define, evaluate, and esteem me. It's the collision point of those three words. It's how I define me. Like, what are those major roles that are at the core of my life? How do I evaluate me? How good or bad do I believe I'm doing at those roles? And how do I esteem me? How do I feel about how good or bad I'm doing at those roles? That's your identity. Now, we live in a very, very individualistic culture. In fact, I believe we are living in perhaps the most individualistic culture in the history of the planet Earth. And that can be a really, really good thing for our identity, but it can also be a bad thing for our identity and the way that we form them. It can be a good thing because in individualistic cultures, they are all about the rise of the individual. They give a context for people to rise up. That's what the American dream is. The American dream is if you work hard and you do your best and you make good choices, then you can succeed no matter who you are. One of the baseline foundational beliefs of our country is that all people are equal, and so all people should have the opportunity for equal upward social mobility. And in an individualistic culture, it's those sorts of truths that are pressed into your identity, the truth that you have potential and you have the right to bring that potential to fruition. Now, that's a good thing. But I believe our individualistic culture does more harm than good on our identity. And here's why. Because in an individualistic culture, you can go to the next slide, your identity score is always calculated comparatively. I want you to think about that for a second. You ever notice that we all have this tendency? All of us, okay, to kind of look to our left over here at them, look to our right over there at them, look up and look down and look at all the people surrounding us and compare ourselves to them to see how we measure up, to compare ourselves to them and then get a sense of self-worth or disappointment or satisfaction or depression based on how we measure up. Have you ever noticed that about you? I'm going to tell you what, I am the worst at this. I've said it in a few different ways just so you can kind of really wrap your mind around it. In our culture, we determine our self-worth based on how we compare. In our culture, we measure us based on how we measure up. In our culture, we compare to see how we compete. Or here's my favorite way to say it. In our culture, my self-view depends on how I compare to you. Have you ever sensed that in yourself? Have you? So one of my favorite preachers, and I've used this here before, but like people really seem to identify with it, so I use it again. One of my favorite preachers calls this tendency for like us to play the compare game, living in the land of Ur, right? Like we live in the land of Ur, because all of us want to be Ur. All of us want to be better, right? All of us want to be prettier. All of us want to be cooler, slimmer, beautifuler, successful-er, right? Like it just is what it is. You know what I want my life calculation to be? I want me to equal you plus her. It's nothing against you. I like you. I want you to achieve your fullest potential in life. Just at the end of the day, I want to be able to put my head on the pillow and know that I'm you at your best plus her. It doesn't even have to be a lot of her, just a little bit of her, right? Now, this is how we live, is it not? Think about some of the most important arenas or roles in your life that you value most, and you want to be Ur. Now, some of us are really, really crazy, so we can't just settle for Ur. We want to be the Ist, right? You know how the Ist calculates their life? The Ist is all y'all plus Ur. That's what the Ist people do. And I, just to be honest with you, man, I can be an Ist person. I struggle with this. You know what Ist people do? They drive themselves. As long as there's somebody above them, or as long as there's somebody who's out achieving them, or as long as there's somebody who's got their seat, or who's got the recognition that they deserve, or is doing a little bit better, you just drive yourself until you push everybody beneath you. That's what the Ist people do. The only problem is there can only be one Ist, right? And so what most of the Ist people end up finding out is that you just burn yourself out before you make it to the top. And I can be that. I just, honest moment of self-disclosure. I'm not the Ist, but I can really, really try hard to be. I remember when I graduated seminary, this is only 5 or 6 years ago, one of my professors, close friend of mine still to this day, asked me, Tyler, what do you want to be in your ministry? And I said, Doc, I want to be the greatest preacher of my generation. Now, 5 or 6 years later, having pursued that to different degrees in my journey, you know what I found out? One, that's not what God wants for me. It's not. Two, it's absolutely exhausting because as I push a new level of people beneath me, I look up and there's just a whole nother level above me. Three, it ruins my craft for me. Because every week when I walk off stage, I think, man, that could have been better, and that could have been better, and that could have been better. And then when I listen to preachers who are better than me, I just can't help but be envious. I can't even listen to them. I can't even soak it in, right? I just start comparing myself. Okay, and four, what if? What if by some miracle of God someday I or you were to achieve the Ist? What if we were to be the Ist? Then what? You think it's going to be some sort of apocalyptic satisfaction at that moment and we're just like, ah, finally. You think you can just sort of kick your feet up now because you're the ist and somebody's going to give you a crown, a trophy, and a belt, you know? That's not what happens. No, you got to defend the belt because there's a bunch of other ists who will be scratching and clawing trying to take the belt from you. So it's just this endless cycle where it burns you down. And some of you live that. That's exhausting. But all of us play the game. All of us want to be better. It starts when you're a kid. So if you're a kid in this room, you're already doing it. You want to get better grades than like your classmates. You want to be second chair rather than third chair, or first chair rather than second chair. You want to be the starter. You want to date her, or you want to date him because he is right? Like bow chicka wow right? Like he's just And then when you become an adult, you apply it to all the avenues of your life. You want your job to be better and your paycheck to be better and your office to be better and your title to be better. You apply it to your parenting. That's why you send your kid to that school or have them in piano lessons or on the travel team. You want your lifestyle to be better, your house to be bigger, your vacations to be nicer, your cars to be better. Okay, have you ever had a moment in your life where you were perfectly content with your house to one moment, but then you went to their house? And you kind of looked around and you're like, I didn't know people lived like this in Louisville. You know, like it's just, and then they like give you a tour around their house and you see their countertops and it's like, is that a like precious gem or something? And then they say, you know, okay, our ceilings in this room are 10 feet tall. They're 10 feet ceilings. You're like, people measure their ceilings? And so you go home and you like pull out a measuring stick and you measure your ceilings and you realize my ceilings are only 8.5 feet. You never knew before. You never noticed before. You never cared before. But all of a sudden, a week later, it's like, honey, I feel like I got a duck in every room because you just, there's this discontentment that grows. Don't even get me started on the countertops, right? It's just because it grows. It grows inside of you. What is that? What is that? I'll tell you what it is. It's the compare game. It's this thing that happens in our culture. Your identity score is calculated comparatively, and you play the game. You play it, whether you want to or not. You play it in your marriage. Okay, you play it with your politics. You play it in your hobbies. You want to see the biggest Earth Fest on the planet Earth? Go to a church league softball game. All right. First off, you'll see more profanities and punches thrown than at the bar on Friday night. But second, you'll see a bunch of old men running around with hip replacements saying, I still got, you know, like, and that's us, though. That's us. That's us. We all want to be Now, here's where digital technology comes into play with this. And this message is on digital technology, but I'm only going to spend a few minutes talking about it because I feel like the remedy is outside of the realm of digital technology. But it's important to set up this tension. So here's the role digital tech plays in this. Digital technology, and in specific social media, fuels comparison. It's like throwing gas on the fire of comparison. If the weight of comparison wasn't heavy enough in our culture, when you get on social media, it ignites that fire into an uncontrollable flame. It fuels comparison. Because social media gives us instant access to others' lives. And not just your friends' lives, but also celebrities' lives, pro athletes' lives, the best in your industry. You get access to their lives real time, anytime you want to. And so we can compare ourselves nonstop to them. But social media is a censored and sanitized version of others. So you know what happens? We end up comparing our ordinary real life to their extraordinary digital life. We compare our real to their highlight reel. And no wonder we live in one of the most blessed countries in the history of the planet Earth, but so many people are depressed and discontent. No wonder. Hey, let me put it simply for you. Everybody's better online. Everyone's better online. Women are prettier online. You know why? Because you're seeing picture number one, like the best picture out of the 25 they took. Have you ever seen teenage girls take a selfie before? So here's what happens. Like they get together, teenage girls. Is there any? Okay, you guys know. You get together and first it's the hair, then it's like the makeup, and they get sorority pose, and then every angle, like 10 pictures at every angle, right? And then they pick the picture that with the duck face. And it's like, why? Okay, teenage girls, let me tell you what's beautiful. A smile. Your smile is beautiful. Not the duck. Go with the smile, right? But like that. What is my point? All, everybody's prettier. Everybody's prettier online. right? Because you're seeing their highlight reel. You're seeing the best they have to offer. Every guy's buffer because he gets it at just the right angle, bro. Do you even lift? Like every couple is hotter because, you know, like their romance. They show the kissing pictures, not the cussing pictures. Every vacation is more scenic and beautiful-er. Because with what you can do on your phone now, you can add 3 filters and improve on God's creation. Every peer is successful-er because they only put their successes out there. Every life is fun-er because you only put your fun moments out there. Every family is happy-er because you only see the family photo album where everybody's holding hands, smiling, and matching plaids, standing in front of a rustic barn. They're a suburban Louisville couple, but they're in front of a rustic barn. Where'd they find the barn? Not in their neighborhood, but this is them, you know? This is them. Now, what you don't know is the story behind the story, right? Like the toddler's got a dirty diaper, the middle schooler hasn't showered in a week, the high schooler hates their life because mom's making me do this and she's gonna post this on social media with this ugly shirt. Dad's got a flask in his pocket and mom's on the verge of her second breakdown this week. And that's the story behind. But do you see that online? Do you see it? No, you just see the happiness. How about this one? Every Pinterest pin is perfect-er. Okay, so Lindsay and I are planning Palmer's second birthday party. Our son Palmer's second birthday party right now. And Pinterest has been great to get creative ideas from. So we get on there. She gets on there. We get on there. If we compare our final product to the Pinterest final product, then while Palmer may be very, very happy, and everybody who comes to the party may be very, very impressed, we'll be very discontent. Because there are these monsters, check that, mothers online, right? Who put this stuff, I mean, you don't know how, but they're the best cook, and they're the best mom, and they're the best crafter, and they're just the best. And if you're not careful, what will happen is you'll look up from your screen, you'll look around at your life in sweatpants, on the couch, eating ice cream for lunch, and you'll be like, what's going on here, right? Because you just can't compare with others' highlight reel. It's your reel, their highlight reel. And it will crush you over time. It will. It will crush you over time. In fact, here's my bottom line for the message today. No one can stand beneath the weight of comparison. You weren't created to, and you can't. It will crush you. And others around you. It'll crush you. Because there will always be somebody who's better, and you'll never be content. And it'll force you to crush others, because guess what you have to do in order to excel and ascend in the comparison game? You have to push others beneath you. And so it'll crush them in your eyes. If you're proud of your education, well, you have to look smugly down at those who are uneducated. If you're proud that you're a self-made, wealthy person, you have to look down at those who aren't. If you're proud of your, you know, conservatism, then you have to take the moral high ground on those who aren't conservatives. If you're proud of your parenting, then watch. You'll end up wishing ill on other people's kids. I wish their kid would just get a B once or strike out once. Honestly, what is that inside of us? What is that? It's this crazy tendency for us to derive our self-worth from the way we measure up to the people around us. And no one can stand beneath that weight. No wonder so many studies have been published now on social media that shows the more time you spend on social media, the more depressed, the more anxious, the more discontent you are. The science is in. And you know why that's the case? You know why? Because the compare game whispers into our ears all these words that don't define us, but that we come to believe define us. But you come to believe, I'm incompetent because look at everybody else. I'm ugly because look at everybody else. I'm broken. I'm a failure because look at everybody else. I'm a loser. I'm invisible. I'm overweight, poor, a sinner. I'm boring. I'm average. I'm all alone because look at everybody else. Now, what if there was a better way, though? What if there was a different way to evaluate your identity? What if there was a different reference point for us to look to in order to derive our sense of self-worth and self-identity? What if? Because I believe there is, at least for the Christian. You see, as Christians, we find our identity in a completely different place other than the compare game. I said it at the beginning. In our culture, we define identity by how I define, evaluate, and esteem me. But in God's kingdom culture, he defines identity by how God, not how I, but how God defines, evaluates, and esteems me. And what would that change about the way you go about life if you truly begin to apply that? How does he define you? How does he evaluate you? How does he esteem you? What does God think about you? When God thinks about you, what does he think? What do you think? Does he compare you to everybody else? Does he give you bonus points for winning the compare game? Does he love you more when you're better? Or does he give you more favor when you're the best? What do you think? So I'll tell you what God thinks by reading to you straight from God's word. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle Paul lays out this 12-verse benediction from prison of all places. And in it, I believe it captures the heart of our identity in the eyes of God. And it is transformative. In fact, my prayer all weekend has been that the words on this screen would jump off the screen and just impact one person's heart. They'd move from the screen to one person's heart. Because if so, all the hard work this week was worth it. Because this is beautiful. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to point out three words from this large passage at the end. But first, I want to read the entire passage for you. And as I do, I just want you to soak it in. Just soak it in and grab what you can from it. This is the word of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. The Apostle Paul writes, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he's poured out on us who belong to his dear son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son, forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us, along with all wisdom and understanding. God has now revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure. And this is his plan. At the right time, he'll bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven, everything on earth. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work out according to his plan. God's purpose was that we Jews, who were the first to trust in Christ, would bring praise and glory to God, and now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so we would praise him and glorify him." Wow. What if those words could come off the screen into your heart today? Some of you need to memorize those 12 verses this year. You do. I want to point out to you three words. We could point out 20. I'll give you three today. First, did you see in verse 4? He chose you. God chose you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 said, "God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes." He chose you. Now, I got a question for you in light of this verse. According to this verse, did he choose you because what you're able to do? All right, not a rhetorical question. So I'm going to ask you again. Give me a yes or no answer. Okay, it's not a trick question either. According to this verse right here, did God choose you because of what you are able to do? No. God chose you because he loved you. God chose you because of what Christ has done for you, allowing you to move in Christ. God chose you, and it really doesn't have a whole lot to do with you and what you're able to do. God chose you, and all you can really do is choose him back in return. Let me ask you to you like this. what in the world does God's choosing of you have to do with the compare game? Nothing. Absolutely, positively nothing. In fact, in the world of Christianity, it's not about do, it's about done. Let me say that again, because I want these words to just jump off the screen into somebody's heart today. In the world of Christianity, it's not about do or what you can do, it's about done and what Jesus has done for you. And some of you just need to rest in that today. You just need to find rest there. Some of you drive yourself so hard to make it to the top, and it is exhausting you. Would you just step out from under the weight of comparison and rest in this truth today? Some of you, your life hasn't turned out quite like you dreamed it would. And every day you have these voices in your mind saying you're a failure, you're incompetent, you are incomplete. Would you step out from under the weight of comparison and just rest in this truth today? He chose you. He chose you. And it didn't really have anything to do with what you're able to do. He chose you. And all you got to do is choose him. Here's the second word. He adopted you. He adopted you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes, God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. Now, in the Greco-Roman context, the word adoption was used in a variety of ways. But one way it was used was in a legal context. It was a legal practice in which usually a wealthy father of a family would adopt an adult heir into the family. In our culture today, adoption is usually something you do for a less fortunate child, right? Not in that culture. It was usually a wealthy father who would adopt an heir into the family. And as soon as that person was adopted, one, they received full rights as a member of the family, and two, they received a full share of the inheritance. That's what Paul's saying about you. You have full rights in the family of God. You have a good and heavenly father, and you get a full share of the eternal inheritance he's prepared for you. He's adopted you. You have a good, perfect, heavenly Father. For some of you today, that's just good news. That's just good news for you. You should rest in that because you didn't grow up with a father present in your life, at least not a good one. In fact, if the percentages are correct, then that's a big percentage of the people in this room right now. And I just want to tell you, you have a good and perfect heavenly Father who loves you. You should find a security in that because you know what a good father never does? He never abandons. Never abandon one of his kids. Even when you're at your worst. In fact, you know what good parents do? When their kids go rogue or prodigal or off the rails, they don't turn their love away from them. They focus more love on them in order to restore them. They leave the 99 in search of the one, if you will. That's what your father will do for you. You have a good and perfect heavenly Father. Now, with that being said, I want to ask you another question. Who do perfect parents compare their kids to? Okay, any perfect parents in the room? I didn't think so. If you're new here, let me just tell you. Our church is full of slightly above average imperfect parents. Okay, so let me ask you this. Who do slightly above average imperfect parents compare their kids to? No one. The right answer is no one. See, I know a lot of parents right now. I know parents who have had cute babies. I know parents who have had not so cute babies. All babies are precious, but are all babies cute? No. And even those parents who've had not so cute babies, I've never once heard them say, I wish my baby was cuter. Like, okay, they just don't do that. In fact, if you were to walk into the room and mama or dad was doing that, like comparing their little baby to another kid, you wouldn't think there was a problem with the kid. You'd think there was a problem with the parent, right? Because that's not what slightly above average imperfect parents do. Now, if they get it right, then who do perfect parents compare their kids to? The answer is no one. So, not a rhetorical question. Let me ask you this. In light of that, who does your heavenly Father compare you to? Let's try that again. You should be excited about this. Who does your heavenly Father compare you to? Yeah. But are you sure about that? Are you sure he doesn't compare you to, like, your older brother who's always overachieving? Are you sure he doesn't compare you to that Pinterest mom? Are you sure I don't compare you to that guy who kicks your butt in sales every quarter? He probably does, right? No. Okay, have you ever thought to yourself as a parent, when you look at your kid, like, man, if you could just see you the way I see you, I believe that's what our Heavenly Father thinks when he looks at us. And I'm going to tell you what, some of you just need a rest in that today. You are adopted. You are adopted by a good, perfect Heavenly Father. Here's the third word. He purchased you. He purchased you. Ephesians 1 verse 7. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son. Notice the role Jesus plays in every single one of these verses. He purchased our freedom with the blood of his son, forgave our sins. Now, the word purchase comes from a slavery context. And when I say slavery, don't think of the slavery we know, like the African slave trade that is just heinous. In the first century, slavery was oftentimes had to do with financial issues. There was no bankruptcy back then, so a lot of times when you owed somebody money, you would enslave yourself to them until you could pay it off with manual labor. So the picture that this paints here is that we are indebted to sin. We have this huge debt that none of us have the spiritual currency to pay off on our own. And yet God walks in with his checkbook, and in the blood of Jesus, he writes a check and purchases our freedom from sin. He purchased you. Now, I was thinking about this verse yesterday, and I thought to myself, this is one of the most sobering and gratifying verses at the very same time. It's gratifying because Jesus chose to die for my sins to be forgiven. Wow. But it's sobering because Jesus had to die. God had to die for my sins to be forgiven. Whew. Now, if that falls on you, if you can stand between the tension of how sobering and how gratifying that verse is, then how can you ever be crushed yourself or crush other people with comparison? How can you ever self-righteously and smugly look down on someone else, knowing that God had to die to save you? And how could you ever crush yourself, knowing that God absolutely loves and absolutely accepts you? Wow. You can't. You can't. And some of you just need to rest in this truth. You need to step out from under the weight of comparison today. So let me ask you this question. For number three, in light of all that, in light of the fact that God purchased your sins through the blood of Jesus, when God thinks about your worst sins, and your mistakes, and your regrets, what do you think comes to his mind? I'll tell you what comes to his mind. Jesus comes to his mind. And that's the beauty of the cross. The beauty of the cross is when we look at our sins, we don't have to see our sins. We can see Jesus. Some of you just need to rest in that today. You are chosen. You are adopted. And you have been purchased. And it's all because of Jesus. Now, I want to put those three words on the board, and I want to compare them to the words that the compare game tries to whisper to us for a second. Let's play a little compare game. All right. And let me ask you one last question. Whose view of you is the true view of you? Yours or God's? Some of you aren't Christians, but you're kind of on a spiritual journey right now. You're not even sure if you believe all this. So let me ask it to you like this. Whose view of you do you wish was the true view of you? Yours or God's? Whose view do you hope your kids see as the true view of them someday? Yours or God's? Whose view seems like the path to contentment? Whose view seems like the path to emotional stability? Whose view seems like the path to a joyful life? Yours or God's? Whose view of you is a true view of you? I'll tell you the truth. I believe it's God's. And some of you just need to rest in that today. Because he chose you. And all you have to do is choose him. He adopted you, and all you have to do today is take your father by the hand. He purchased you, and all you got to do today is cash the check. In fact, when it comes to your identity, you know what the truth is? In God's eyes, it's not really about who you are. It's about whose you are. So today, I just want to challenge you. Step out from under the weight of comparison. Because you don't have to be better. You don't have to be the best. All you have to be is His. Will you do me a favor? Will you stand with me right now? And we're going to pray. And I'm going to invite Lindsay and Corbin, Adrian on stage. And we're going to pray in a way that's a little bit different than what we usually close our messages with. We're going to pray through song. In fact, that's what these worship songs are that we sing anyways. They're just prayers of praise and glory to our God. And so we're going to sing a song that we've already sung once in this service that I believe encapsulates this entire sermon, sums up this entire sermon beautifully. And my hope is that if you already know Jesus, you already know that God's your Father, you would use this prayer as a time of renewal where you focus on the words and you just thank Him for these truths and this story and how it has changed you. But if you don't know God today, if you're interested in Jesus, and if you're right on the edge of taking that spiritual step in Christ, my prayer for you, my hope for you is that this song would be just that, the first step. So let's pray together through song.
Join song of all the redeemed. Yes, we're free. I want the truth of that passage that Tyler just taught to wash over you again. He chose you. He adopted you. He purchased you. My friends, can I remind you this morning that you are a treasure child of the Most High God, and that God wants nothing more than to be in relationship with you. So if you're sensing that nudging this morning, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. As soon as this service is over, just step outside in the hallway and go left and come down to the fireside room. We have people in there that would love to talk with you and pray with you and help you understand what your next step might be. And we would be honored if you'd come down and see us there, and I hope you will this morning. Also, if you're visiting with us here today, we hope that you'll stop out at the guest kiosk and identify yourself. We want to just welcome you and make sure we know that we're thrilled that you're worshiping with us. Thanks for being here this morning. Have a great day.